In our last time together, as we looked at Peter's first and greatest sermon, we saw that it wasn't a typical first sermon experience because Peter started at the top. It was his greatest sermon. And you remember the reasons were three. The first, the sermon was full of Scripture, as is indicated by Peter's extended quotation of Old Testament texts from memory. So it was full of Scripture. And then the sermon was also full of Christ. And it became the model for Christ-exalting apostolic preaching, sometimes called the kerygma. So it was full of Christ. And then his sermon was also, and he was also, full of the Holy Spirit. And that is because Peter, through his failures, had become a profoundly empty man. And that profound emptiness had made the occasion for him becoming as profoundly filled as any man in history. And so it was his first sermon, and it was his greatest. And as he came to the end of that sermon, to the close of it, and we read in verse 36 of our text, and he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." His greatest sermon achieved the greatest results ever. They were under deep conviction. So, in verse 37, we go on. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Peter's words stung. They were convicted of the lordship of Christ and their own sin. No one tried to rationalize it away. They just simply said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responded with very specific advice to God's covenant people. Verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he added, very significantly for us, "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And so he said there is a promise for like belief that goes out to the Gentiles. And so as we are here today, this promise that we have in verse 39 has taken reality in our lives. And then Peter closes his sermon explanation with these very triumphant words in verses 40 and 41. "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received it were baptized, and there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls." Now this is where we want to take off. There were 3,000 new babies. In the morning there had been 120, and then in a flash there were 3,000 more, and they had 3,000 new responsibilities. 12 apostles and at least 3,000 new babies to take care of. One of the great days in my own ministry took place in the first year that we'd started a new church. And it was after we'd given an invitation in the morning service, and several families had responded, had stood up and come to the front of the church in response. It wasn't a complete surprise to me because I'd counseled with some of them before. But it has to be one of the most gratifying days that I've ever experienced in ministry. And as you can well imagine, the whole church was excited. There was a lot of, after church, a lot of laughing, some tears, some embracing. And as my wife and I drove home, we naturally had an animated discussion. We were talking about all of this and what the future held and what was going to happen in their lives. And I distinctly remember saying to my wife in that conversation, "Well, there's going to be great joy, But there's going to be a lot of trouble, too. You know, always the optimist. And we were absolutely right about both things today. Even in the last couple of weeks, there's been some abiding joys that have come up as a result of those people coming to know Christ. But let me tell you, it also meant long nights of counseling. It meant arguing over heresy and error in especially one of their lives. I think I could identify with the apostles' words, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into temptation without my deepest concern?" And so when you get, as you have here, 3,000 new babies mean a lot of work. 3,000 an instant, 3,000 accidents waiting to happen, really. And this crowd that had responded to that day really believed. We know that they really believed because they were baptized. Now, in our mildly Christianized culture, this maybe doesn't mean too much to us, but in a Jewish culture, baptism was generally reserved for Gentiles, and it signified a breaking with their own ways and a washing away of defilement. And so it was a radical step. And 3,000 people on that day took a revolutionary step. Dr. A.T. Robertson said that there were ample pools around Jerusalem for wholesale baptism, but when I think about that day, 3,000 people trying to be baptized, probably all of them wanting one of the 12 to baptize them, it must have been some day. I wonder if it didn't go on into the following days. And of course, there were more believers the next day, and so it was an incredible day. 120 met in the upper room in the morning. Then the wind of the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost. And then the flame of the presence of God appeared in the midst of the room, and it divided itself, and there were flames dancing above the heads of the apostles. And then they began to speak in divine utterance as they spoke in the other languages of the day. And then a huge crowd gathered. And then Peter's greatest sermon. And then the greatest response. And now all the pools in Jerusalem clogged with people wanting to be baptized. That was quite a day. The Holy Spirit was reigning. He'd come in a special way. The church was born. And with His reign came great responsibilities to the 12. They were going to have to look to God now for direction. And fortunately, as the Lord would have it, the reign of the Spirit in the apostles' lives and the reign in the new believers' lives brought them into certain manifestations or practices which helped bring growth within the church. Four of them specifically we're going to look at this morning in verse 42 and following. Our focus is going to be on there. But the question that we're going to consider is, what happens in the church where the Spirit reigns? And that is a wonderful question for us to consider this morning. Now, in verse 42, we read, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." There was teaching. That's the first thing we want to note. But before we look at that, we should focus on those words that precede that, that say they were continually devoting themselves. It's important because that governs all the characteristics, these words, they were continually devoting themselves. It means that there was a steadfast and single-minded devotion to one end. All of us have marveled at the free throw specialists in the National Basketball Association, at least I do, how at the late in the game when some of them are getting near exhaustion and perspiring heavily and breathing heavily, and they've just been fouled or taken a spill on the floor, they step up to the free throw line, and it seems like every time it goes through. Some of them shoot 8 out of 10, or almost 9 out of 10. Absolutely amazing. And when we say, why? The word in our text could very well explain why. Continual devotion to their task. Hundreds and thousands of times standing in the gymnasium, rolling that ball off the end of their fingers, following through toward the hoop. And so this is what is going on. There is a continual devotion to the apostles' teaching. 3,000 baby Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Think about those poor 12 apostles with 3,000 people. There must have been times when they went to bed at night and said to themselves, I can't utter another syllable. If I hear another one of those questions again. Now, what did they teach? Well, the epistles? There were no epistles at that time. Well, then the gospels? No gospels. What did they teach? Well, of course, they taught the Old Testament. And of course, they'd been with Christ, and so they talked about His incarnation. They talked about His death and His resurrection. Just a few days before, they'd been in the upper room, and so there was the upper room, there was the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so 3,000 were continually devoting themselves to the truths as they came from the apostles. And the point is that these new Christians were hungry for God's Word. They couldn't get enough. I'd like to just mention the point that we made in our last time together, that the fullness of the Holy Spirit and being full of the Scriptures go together. In Ephesians 5:18 it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, always giving thanks for all things." And then in Colossians 3:16, it says that we're to be full of Scripture, and it gives almost the same results. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with thankfulness in your hearts," you see. And so where the Spirit reigns, people love God's Word. They're devoted to teaching. And here they were given to teaching. They studied. There wasn't that sense within the church, as in some quarters of the church today, where there is an anti-intellectualism or an obscurationism. They were interested in teaching. They wanted to know. And so the background for a healthy Christian life where the Spirit reigns is God's Word, a devotion to teaching. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word of God, that you may grow in respect to salvation." And so, the early church where the Spirit reigned, there was a longing after milk. And I think that the picture of a hungry baby wanting to nurse, looking for sustenance, is a beautiful picture that all of us ought to attain to, even if we moved on to steak. It's a wonderful picture of those that desire to be fed of God's Word. And I'd like to say this, that for those of you who are young believers, make sure that you're getting the teaching of God's Word. Because there is so much confusion today. I sometimes get dismayed at the things I hear that are going on and the confusion and false doctrine and that's being perpetrated. Make sure that you're getting sound teaching of God's Word. In fact, I would say, if you're going to unite yourself with a church or get involved with a group of Christians, a small group, if they aren't Bible-carrying people, be careful that you're to be people of the Word, given to teaching. Mark your Bibles up, carry your Bibles, memorize your Bibles. Be taught. Make sure you're being taught sometime. I remember when I was a freshman in college and kind of floundering around, I came across a Bible teacher who wasn't a clergyman. In fact, he was an insurance salesman. The only insurance salesman I've ever seen who carried a systematic theology for recreational reading. And he taught me from the book of Romans. And today, I owe the direction of my life, the love for God's Word, the grounding in His doctrines to this man. Make sure you're taught. When the Spirit reigns, God's people give attention to teaching. God's Word to be in it. Now, you really made that point, I think. I hope. But if that's all there is something wrong. If that's all there is. One time, Richard Wurmbrand was speaking in my church, and before the church, he asked me a little bit about the church, and I said, we're a Bible-believing church. And he stopped. He took a long pause, looked at me sort of prophetically, and said, are you a Bible-living church? Gulp. Good question. Because that's what our text moves on. That's the next direction that we have. Notice in verse 42, the next characteristic. And they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. Now here, I'd like to make something very clear. There was no fellowship, at least as it's described here in our text, before the giving of the Holy Spirit. The word fellowship doesn't even occur in the Gospels. And in the ordering of our text, the Acts coming after the Gospels, this is the first occurrence of the word fellowship in the New Testament, as our New Testament is laid out. And so it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the root of this idea of fellowship, the root idea is commonness. That's what our text suggests. In fact, it's called koinonia. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, common Greek. When they take an offering later, they call it a koina, a common collection together. So the root idea of the word is commonness. And what I want us to see is that every time this word is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing. It either talks about sharing something that you have, even to the point of being an offering in 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 9:13, or sharing in the experience of someone else. And here in Acts, in our text, when we talk about fellowship, the emphasis is on the idea of contribution, on the idea of giving. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That's in koina. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Fellowship in the early Spirit-dominated church meant giving. Something we don't often think of today. Now, some have tried to argue here that they gave away everything, but that's not so. If you look down in verse 46, it says they went from house to house. Some of them had houses. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira had property. But the point, again, is that where there was fellowship, there was a mutual giving and a mutual sharing and a mutual participation. So the 11th chapter, verse 20 says that they gave out of their means in support of one another. 2 Corinthians 8:4 says they gave beyond their means. There was giving. And when it comes right down to us today, it would mean this, that if we're looking for a New Testament fellowship, we have to realize that it costs. I think a lot of people have forgotten that. And I think that it also would make us say some hard things. That fellowship is not punching cookies. It's not a sentimental feeling of oneness. It's not something that happens because you're in a church hall. That fellowship comes through giving, that it costs. And this is why so many people never have fellowship, because they'll even say, I'm going over to such and such a place to get some fellowship. And so they go not thinking about others. They go with no thought about giving or the needs of others. And so they come away and say, there is no fellowship there. I didn't get any fellowship. Our text teaches that the root of New Testament fellowship is giving. We need to learn to give. Now, how does this fellowship thing work? First, it is preeminently a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a text we often quote that says it clearly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, you see, be with you all. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it comes when we focus up on God. 1 John, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4 say, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have koinonia with us. And indeed, our koinonia is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we draw up in koinonia with the Father and the Son, we draw closer to each other, and indeed we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. I think the most beautiful illustration that I know of this in the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians 8. If you have your Bibles, turn there for a moment. We have, in the fourth verse, the Macedonian church begging for the privilege of participation, the word is koinonia, that is, giving an offering, making a contribution, begging for the privilege of contribution. That's an amazing thing because they're absolutely poor. They're in deep poverty, but they beg for koinonia. Why? I think the answer is given in verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. That is, their hearts went up in fellowship with Him, and then they gave themselves to us. You see, koinonia. And so when we think about this word, this very Christian word, used and abused all the time, we need to remember that it comes out of giving. You want to have fellowship? Then give. The great truth. So when the Spirit reigns in the church, there is a relationship to teaching, and then there is a relationship to one another in koinonia. And then there is worship. Now notice that their worship in verse 42 consisted of two things. The breaking of bread and prayer. Now I believe the breaking of bread refers to the regular observance of the Lord's Supper for two reasons. One is that the breaking of bread is put in verse 42 between two religiously loaded terms, fellowship and prayer. And then down in verse 46, they're distinguished from a common meal. And so what we're talking about here is as they took their meals together, the end of the meal with the remaining wine and bread, they would take them and give thanks in remembrance of the Lord's blood and body broken and shed for them. And their hearts regularly went up. They were continually devoting themselves to this practice, so their hearts were brought up to God. And then there were the prayers, literally the prayers, and I think that is better here because it indicates that there were formal prayers. We know that they went to the temple, and that there were formal prayers, and that those old formal prayers took on new life, and it also generated new prayers, like Mary when she sang the Magnificat. And so when the Spirit reigns, there is a reorientation of relationships relating to the Word of God, to teaching, to one another, and then back up to God. And then finally, there's the world. And look at verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. There was a continuous revival. Evangelism was taking place in the church. And so, our original question, what is the church like in which the Spirit reigns? It is a church that, first of all, relates to teaching and is hungry for the Word. It is a church that, secondly, relates to each other so that there's koinonia. A church that, thirdly, relates to God so that there's worship. And a church that, fourthly, relates to the world so that there's fellowship. And this is what evangelism, and so this is what the 3,000 did. That is why they turned the world upside down, and that is what the Lord would say to us if the Spirit reigns in our lives. Now, I think it's a beautiful package. The words, just the words that we're talking about, the concepts, the relationships, I'm sure they kind of cause our hearts to well within us. But I'd like to put the bow on this as we come down to the end by setting it in its context, because it really does it perfectly. In verse 43, it says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, fear fell on every soul. Now, this wasn't because of all the signs and miracles that were taking place. It wasn't just because of that. It was because there was a profound sense of God, that awe fell over the congregation. This fear of the Lord, not the abject terror as such, but something more like Isaiah experienced when he was confronted with the thrice holy God, and he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." It's the response of a creature who comes into the presence of God and sees his or her sin, and then in awe and reverence is caught up in this. And I don't think that there would be anything that would bring a spirit revival more to the church than a sense of awe of His presence and His holiness and our sin and that He's here. And this, with all of those characteristics, there was a sense of awe that fell over the church. Verses 44 and 45 we've already alluded to, because it talks about the fact that their koinonia came out of giving, the sacrificial spirit toward one another. But verse 46 gives another beautiful touch to the picture. "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." That their worship was marvelously balanced. It was both formal, see in the temple it says there, and informal, from house to house. What we understand from the third and fifth chapters is that they would go regularly to the temple to pray their formal prayers. They would have fellowship out in Solomon's porch together, overlooking the Mount of Olives in discussion. But they were forbidden to take their meal there in the temple. And so they would go back to their homes, individual homes, and there they would have their meals, and there they would break bread together. And so it wasn't the great dichotomy that so often develops in the church today, where you have a formal church over here and an informal church. They had both within their church. And then it was balanced because it was both joyous and sincere. Now notice the words it says in the last of 46, "with gladness and sincerity of heart." The word gladness means exulting gladness. The New English Bible says unaffected joy. What it means is they laughed. An observer walking by one of the houses where the fellowship was taking place would not only hear solemn prayers of praise and testimonies, but they'd also hear laughter. It was great joy. They were human. And I think that we can't take God too seriously. I believe that. We can't take God too seriously, but we can certainly take ourselves too seriously. And sometimes I think we're saved, sanctified, and serious. We look like someone's put Clorox in our coffee. They were human and full of joy. And so when you think of the church, the devotion to teaching, the devotion to fellowship, the devotion to worship, the evangelism is flowing out, and then everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. God's holiness, His presence, their sinfulness, that He was there. At the same time, there was this unaffected joy. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful way to go. That was the church where the Spirit reigned. Let us pray. Our Father, what we're really talking about is the reign of the Spirit in our own lives. We long after Your truth. We long after the body of Christ. Our hearts long for You as the deer pants after the water brook. And we long for the souls of the world. We pray that the Spirit would reign in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.